أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، as Brother Abdul Rahman mentioned in the, which I'm sure all of you heard, this is the Salah the fifth in our series on the Afraniya movement. Well, in case you haven't noticed, I'm not prepared to lecture tonight, so I will lecture probably until my voice leaves. Unlike the Juma, I don't know if I can appoint someone to continue for me, or that will not be pushed. This, inshallah, this will be probably the least controversial of the lectures. Well, I want to, before I begin, actually, I want to make one comment about the lectures as a whole and the purpose of the lecture as a whole. And when you come to the mosque on Friday night for the lectures, the regular lectures, and if you have the niyyah to learn and you're coming for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward you. Even if you don't learn anything in the lecture, which is possible, and still you will get ajr from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and inshallah His mercy. Well, more than one brother has mentioned to me that the thing that he likes about these lectures and why he comes to the lecture, and is actually not to listen to the lecture, but listen to the debate afterwards. And if this is your niyyah, and if this is what you like, then in fact, you should change your niyyah now, because instead of getting ajr, inshallah, for coming here, you'll actually be earning any ism or sin, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't like sometimes some of the ikhtilaf or some of the disputes that we have, especially during these lectures. Sometimes we go beyond the limits of what is acceptable. So if this is what you like to see and what you like to do, then you are liking something that is displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you must change your what you like for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Secondly, also this these series of lectures, they are not meant to be simply for the sake of criticizing some ulama or criticizing some of their opinions. Inshallah, the intention of those lectures, inshallah, is something much better than that, much broader than that. And that is, as I mentioned many times, and I have to point out that there is this movement and there is this broad movement and effect on some people that has been occurring lately and within the past 150 years among the Muslim Ummah. So it is, in my opinion, Allah Alam, it is a dangerous movement. There is a movement, in particular in the United States, which is very strong. And it is our obligation, to be aware of it and to point out its mistakes and try to guide those people who are influenced by it, and also to recognize the mistakes so we can also, inshallah, follow the straight path and avoid some of the same mistakes that some of our brothers and some of our ulama may have made. So as I said, inshallah, today's lecture, as I mentioned, will be the least, at least I think, will be the least controversial of the series. In this lecture, I want to just point out some of the characteristics of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah and compare them. Well, some of the characteristics were basically the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah seem to have a different approach than the way of the Afriyun. To begin this lecture, we have to realize that there, in fact, is only one a true way of Islam, one correct way of Islam. Well, the proof for that position, that opinion, is many, as you go to the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, for example, وَأَنَّ هَذَا الصِّرَاطِ الْمُسْتَقِيمَ فَاتَّبِعُوهُ وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا السُّبُولَ فَتَفَرَّقَ بِكُمْ عَن سَبِيلِهِ. And this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing His way, and He has one way, Sabeel. And in fact, if you go to the Quran, you'll find this many times. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He talks, for example, about dhulamat, or the ways, that are not the correct ways to follow, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the plural, that when talking about the correct way and the straight path, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the singular. وَاللَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى أَوْصَى بِالْعَدْلِ الْقُرْآنِ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا ادْخُلُوا فِي السِّلْمِ كَافَةً وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا خُطُوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ. وَإِنَّ الْحَدِيثَ الَّذِي قَالَ مُحَمَّدٌ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ عَبْدُ اللَّهِ بْنُ مَسْعُودٍ narrated the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم after reading that the first verse in which Allah سبحانه وتعالى ordered us to follow His way, not to follow any of the other ways that will take us away from His way. Allah the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam narrated, and He drew a straight line, and then He drew some lines to the right of it, and some lines to the straight of it, to the left of it. So He said about the straight line that this is the path to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or this is the straight path. So He said about the other path that on each path there is a shaitan calling the people to these other paths. Well, in another hadith of the Prophet the Prophet showed us again clearly that this ummah, the Muslim ummah, will break up into different groups and follow in different ways, and he the Prophet gave us the description of what is that correct way to follow in the hadith of the Prophet in which he said that the Jews the Jews broke up into 71 groups, where the Christians broke up into 72 groups, where he said this ummah would break up into 73 sector groups. Well, he also said that every one of them will be in the hellfire except for one. Well, when he was asked about what is that one, he said that the one group that it will be the successful group is the one who is following what he is following and what his companions were following at that time. So the Prophet has shown us, has made it clear to us that in fact the only straight way, the only correct way of Islam is the way of the Prophet Muhammad and the way also of his Sahaba. The Prophet said what he is following and what his companions were following at that time. Well, this hadith in particular, it is a hadith that is not liked, especially by many of the people of this movement, the Aqraniya movement. And they don't like this hadith because this hadith clearly states that the way of Islam, in fact, is one, or the correct way. And the hadith doesn't mean that the other people of the other 72 groups are outside of Islam. The hadith doesn't mean that. But the hadith is saying that there is one group that is following the correct path, as the Prophet Muhammad mentioned in another hadith, that there will always be a party of the Ummah that is following the correct path, and the other 72 groups have all strayed from the straight path in some manner. And it doesn't mean that they are kufar, but it means that in some manner or in some aspect they have strayed from the straight path, from the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad and other Sahaba. Well, as I mentioned, this particular hadith in which the Prophet is telling us basically that there is one correct Islam. As I said, it doesn't mean that the others are outside of Islam, but the Prophet is telling us that there is one correct Islam. This hadith is not a very popular hadith for some speakers nowadays. As I said, especially some of the people of the Aqraniya movement, because the hadith specifically states that the only true and correct way, the way that is free from any deviation, is what the Prophet Muhammad was following and what his companions were following. Well, I've heard many of those speakers talk about this hadith. One of them who objected to this hadith, although the scholars of hadith agreed upon the fact that it was an authentic hadith. One of them is Yusuf al-Qaradawi. And he's getting off the and off the structure of the talk to discuss his points, but inshallah I will discuss his points also. And he can make a point about sometimes the Afrahmiya movement, that, and he sometimes will try to use very weak arguments to support many of their claims. Now this is one example that Yusuf al-Qaradawi wrote in Sharh al-Awsat during Ramadan 2 years ago. We're talking about this hadith of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that the Ummah was split into 73 groups and all of them are in the hellfire except one. He said this is not an authentic hadith, and he rejected this hadith, and he rejected on three bases. So the first thing he said that Ibn Hazm rejected this hadith, and this is his adillah or evidence that this hadith is not authentic. His first argument is that Ibn Hazm rejected this hadith. So Ibn Hazm, for those, I'm sure that most of you are familiar with Ibn Hazm. Ibn Hazm is famous for a number of things. He's famous for his thumb, but he's also famous for having some rather strange opinions when it comes to hadith. And his judgment of narrators and his judgment of hadith many times contradicts what the scholars of hadith and what those people who are more knowledgeable in hadith other than him state. For one thing, Ibn Hazm did not travel. He did not leave Spain. And since he did not travel, he wasn't exposed to many people and many books that other scholars of hadith were exposed to. That is why, for example, he said about Abu Isa al-Tirmidhi, the compiler of the Sunan al-Tirmidhi, he said he is majhul. And he had never heard of Tirmidhi, so he said this person is an unknown narrator. And he did not accept the hadith from Imam al-Tirmidhi. And he said the same about others. I mean, there's even some books written recently about the shadud or the strange opinion of Ibn Hazm when it comes to grading hadith and grading the narrators of hadith. So therefore, when he disagrees with the scholars of hadith in general, he's not considered a strong, reliable source. Secondly, al-Qaradawi, that was his first argument. The second argument was that he said that this the meaning of this hadith is unacceptable because it's possible for the Jews and the Christians to break up into different sects, but it is not possible that the last ummah, the ummah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, will break up into different groups. And historically, his argument doesn't hold because we have seen that it is broken up into different groups, maybe even more than 73. But, and even just referring to this argument, and without looking at historical evidence, we see that this argument also doesn't make any sense because there's another authentic hadith which al-Qaradawi himself used in a different book, in which the Prophet said that you will follow the footsteps of the people before you, which he's saying as the Christians and the Jews, step by step, to the point that if they step into a loophole, and you will also step into the same lizard hole. So the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is telling us that the same kind of diseases and the same kind of things that occurred in the previous ummah, the Jews and the Christians, will also occur among us. So therefore there's nothing wrong with this hadith from that point of view. Similarly, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that every bid'ah is dalala. Well, in another hadith he said that every dalala is in the hellfire. Well, in fact, this is the same thing that that this hadith of the 73 sects is stating. And all of these 72 sects that are not following the way of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the way of the Sahaba, they are following some kind of bid'ah. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said all of them will be in the hellfire. All of these sects will be in the hellfire. Well, this is exactly the same thing that he said when he said that every bid'ah is dalala, so every dalala is in the is in the hellfire. Well, finally, and this is the strangest argument, which, as I said, goes to show you the extreme that some of these people use to back their argument. Yusuf al-Qaradawi said that this hadith is not found in either of the Sahihain, either Sahih Bukhari or Sahih Muslim. So he said it's a very important hadith, and since it's not in the Sahihain, it must not be authentic. He said it's a very important hadith, and since it's not in the Sahihain, this must be a sign that al-Bukhari and Muslim did not consider it authentic. As we all know, Al-Qardawi has a PhD in fiqh from Al-Azhar. His PhD dissertation on fiqh of zakah shows يعني, that he has lots of background in fiqh and he has knowledge in ilm al-shari'. And it is unacceptable يعني, to hear this kind of statement from someone who has that kind of background. And either the teaching in Al-Azhar isn't very strong or he has forgotten a very important point that Al-Bukhari were Muslim, it was not their intention to gather together all of the authentic hadith in their world. And this was not their intention at all. In fact, they said, Al-Bukhari himself said that what he left out of the book of Sahih Hadith is much more than what's included in the book in his Sahih. But just because the hadith is important, or the meaning, يعني, you could say that the meaning of something is important, and it's not in Sahih Bukhari or Sahih Muslim, this does not mean that it was not an authentic hadith in Al-Bukhari's view, or in Imam Muslim's view. If you read some of Al-Bukhari's other works, and you will find many important hadith that he did not include in the Sahih, which are authentic in his point of view. Finally, Al-Qardawi, as I said, he goes against the conclusion of the ulama al-hadith by saying this is not an authentic hadith. While in another book that Al-Qardawi wrote called Al-Hukuma al-Islamiyya, Al-Qardawi was not a specialist in hadith, stressed the point that we have to follow the people who are the specialists. This means even for himself, and he, as I said, he is not a specialist in hadith, and he should accept the conclusion of the ulama of hadith, who are all agreed upon that this is an authentic hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That this ummah will break up into 73 sects, and all of them will be in the hellfire, except for one, and that one is the one that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his sahaba were following at that time. Rather, this is the group, and this is there's many names for that group, such as the successful group and so on. Well, it is important for us and as individuals to recognize this group, which is known as Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And the name, in fact, Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah has a source in the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is not a later invention. And it is our obligation to realize that this is the group that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has described as being the successful group. And we should do our best, and since the Prophet has described it as such, we should do our best to follow that group and to find out what are the characteristics of that group and to follow, as I said, that group to the best of our ability. So when we see anyone, whether it is ourselves or our friends or any ulama or any people or any group or any movement, any following a way that isn't according to the sin of the Prophet in the way of his Sahaba, it is our obligation يعني, to make nasiha to them, to advise them that what they are doing is not correct according to the Quran and Sunnah. It is يعني, our obligation to show them inshallah the straight path, and at the same time follow the straight path ourselves. So as I said in the beginning, this is one of the purposes of these lectures, is not to attack any ulama, but it is to make nasiha to all of us that and if sometimes we see things among the Muslim Ummah which is straight from the correct path, the path of us Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, and we should be aware of those things and we should do our best to avoid them and stick to the way of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And what I'll do today, what I would like to do, is to discuss some of the important characteristics of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, from which يعني, that we can see that some of these Asriyun, some of the scholars of the Asriyun movement are actually differing from. Well, one of the first and most important characteristics of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, one of the foundations or fundamentals or beliefs, whatever you want to call them, the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, I cannot find actually a good term for these things that I'm describing. The first condition is that everything, one of the few, unfortunately one of the few tafsirs that we have in the Arabic and the English language, well, Muhammad Asad, as I said, I think I made this point earlier, Muhammad Asad was talking about the stories of the Prophet, different stories of the Prophet in the Quran. So he said very clearly that in fact any of these stories are not true, but by the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they had gained a kind of legendary truth to them. And in fact, he called them basically a tafsir. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes in the Quran the kufar, as these people describe in the Quran as just stories of old. Well, this is exactly what Muhammad Asad said in his tafsir. He said these stories are not true. The story about Ibrahim being put in the fire is not true. All of the mu'ajizat, he said these are not true stories. They are just something that we can get lessons from. But obviously, any of this contradicts many verses in the Quran, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the Quran has been revealed بالحق, in the truth or with the truth. This is one principle of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, that anything that is in accordance with the with the Quran and Sunnah is true, and anything that is not in accordance with the Quran and Sunnah is false. And any statement is a corollary to this, or related to this this principle, is that the people of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, one of the characteristics that we find of them over the years, is that if anyone makes any statement, if that statement is consistent with the Quran or Sunnah, then that statement is accepted. Or if that statement is inconsistent with the Quran or Sunnah, then that statement will be rejected. Another characteristic or basic principle of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah is that the Ijma'ah of the Salaf al-Salaf, in particular the Sahaba, is the Hujjah, is the proof that is obligatory on all Muslims of later times to follow. In other words, if the Sahaba agree upon something, then according to Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, that thing that they agreed upon is true, as the Ummah will never agree upon something which is false, especially for the early generation, and especially for the Sahaba, who were guided by the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when they agree upon something according to the beliefs of the Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, that means that that thing is true, and it is a Hujjah, and people coming after them must believe in it if it is something related to belief, and must act according to it if it is something related to practice. So however, this is also something disliked by many of the Aqlamiyya writers. At least in three or four books that I've come across from some of these authors, they say clearly about the Sahaba themselves, that نَحْنُ رِجَالُ وَهُمْ رِجَالُ, that we are men and they are men. In other words, there's nothing special about them that we have to follow, there's nothing special about them that we have to take from them, and so on. And even things that have been in agreement since the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam among the Sahaba and those people who came after them, they clearly say that even these matters are open to ijtihad, while they are not conclusive. So unfortunately they take the statement of Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi, where they change it. Abu Hanifa was not talking about the Sahaba when he said that we are rijal and we are men and they are men. He was talking about the generation that came after the time of the Sahaba. Well, a third very important characteristic of the Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah is that if anything comes in the Quran or Sunnah, then they do not oppose it by anything, not by aql, not by any rational thought, not by ra'i, this personal opinion, or not by qiyas. And this is an essential aspect of the Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, and it is based on many verses in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَقَدِّمُوا بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَمَا كَانَ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنَاتِ إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَن يَكُونَ لَهُمُ الْخِيَرَةُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ And these verses in the Quran make it very clear that if something is stated in the Quran or Sunnah, it is not open to any question, it is not open to any debate, it is not open to vote, which unfortunately is common, becoming a common practice nowadays, that people even vote on things decided in the Quran or Sunnah. This is also getting off the topic, but in one mosque they were, a mosque committee was going to buy land, and they were discussing whether or not they should borrow the money from the bank and pay riba. Well, some brothers stood up against it and said, "You cannot do this, this is haram." Finally, the head of the committee, he said, "Let's vote on it." وهذا this of course goes clearly against the way of the Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah. But unfortunately, this is one of the main characteristics, I'll say. This is one of the main characteristics of the Aqraniyya movement. That they take the Quran and Sunnah and they judge it and in the light of their own aql or their own opinion or their own qiyas and so forth. So I gave many examples of that before, and even some of them clearly stated, like Muhammad al-Ghazali, clearly stated that al-aql, and al-aql judges al-naql. And the human intellect judges, naql judges what has been reported from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and to decide what shall they accept and what they want to accept. So I gave examples of that before. One of the examples is al-Ghazali in his book on the Sunnah. If I remember correctly the name of his book was the Sunnah, Bain Ahl al-Hadith wa Ahl al-Fiqh. And when he's talking about the situation of a woman ruler, and when he said that the Prophet ﷺ, if he were to see Golden Meir and Indira Gandhi and Margaret Thatcher, he would not have made the statement that he made, and if the people are the woman ruler, they're not such. And it just means actually that he is taking the Nusur, he is taking the Quran, Hadith, and he is judging it according to his own opinion and according to his own opinion. Now this is something completely inconsistent with the beliefs in the way of the Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah. It's something that's stated in the Quran and Sunnah, it takes precedence over anything, and as I read in the book, يَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَقَدِّمُوا بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ, and we have no right to say anything in face of what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said. Well, also Jinnah Darwi, I went back to that lecture that he gave in Stanford, and actually I found that when I went back to it, the statement that he made was even greater than how I quoted him here. And he said that the Prophet ﷺ made ijtihad, where that ijtihad was based on maslaha, and he may have been incorrect, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not correct him, and for that, so far that's what I quoted him saying. And he said it is our responsibility and our obligation to look at those hadith of the Prophet and to judge them in today's life to see whether or not we want to follow them or not. I have a clearly a case of any quoting al-aql or ra'i or whatever you want to call it, any opposing and in the face of the nusul, the Quran and Sunnah. Similarly, in a recent article, which probably I'll bring next time, from a newspaper in San Jose, or Santa Clara, I think it was San Jose, there was a dialogue between Christians and Muslims. Well, Fatah Rahman from the Islamic Center of Southern California, and he talks about cutting the hand and other things similar to cutting the hands, so things that he called Khomeini Islam. And he said we consider these things unethical. It's not unethical. طيب انا محمد زايد بس كم تروح بارك الله فيك. This is how he described the punishment of cutting the hand of the thief. So as I said, يعني this is clearly the case of putting one's own opinion, one's ra'i in front of the nusus, and as I said, يعني this is something completely unacceptable to the correct way of Islam, the way of the Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah. And this brings us, I guess, to a sub-point, but it's an important sub-point, يعني, because people get confused on this position or on this topic a lot. Well, that is the relationship between al-aql and al-naql, and the relationship between human reasoning and what has been narrated from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, either from his own hadith or even from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the form of the Quran or hadith books. When you read the books of the Aqraniyya movement, they make it seem like there is ijma'ah. This is one thing that gets me the most upset when I read their books, and by the way I have lots of their books. Some brothers said that you don't think I actually read their books and I'm just taking this from other people and I don't know what I'm saying. And all I do, if people ask me what I do for a living, all I do is read. You know, this is what I do for a living. Well, I read the good and the bad. I don't care. I read it. Sometimes I blame myself afterwards, but I read it anyway. So, in many of the books that you can find, yani, by Al-Ghazali or published by Al-Shiblati, and they make it seem like there's ijma' that al-aql comes before al-naql. Al-aql comes before al-naql. As I said, Al-Ghazali wrote in Sayyidati magazine, yani, that al-aql judges, yani, human intellect judges naql, what has been narrated, to the point that yani, what isn't accepted by al-aql has to be rejected. So first of all, we have to realize that yani, there is no such ijma'. There is no such ijma', there is no such consensus that says that aql or human intellect takes precedence to al-naql. Well, secondly, we have to ask this question, then which one takes precedence? According to Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah, if we look to the history of the Sahaba and the people who follow them, which one takes precedence, al-aql or al-naql? Quickly, which one? So this is actually a quick question, which is why I put it out to you. And if it was that simple, which one takes precedence, al-aql or al-naql, Ibn Taymiyyah didn't have to write 11 volumes on this question. And if the question needs some kind of more differentiation. Basically, the correct answer that we see, and coming from the scholars of Islam, from the time of the Sahaba and afterwards, is that, first of all, there's no way you can have any contradiction between what is definitive according to Aql and what is definitive in the Naql. In other words, what is qat'i dalala in Naql and what is qat'i in according to Al-Aql, you'll never find any contradiction between the two. And if both of them are from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created this universe, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also His speech, which is the Quran, and it was Him who revealed the Sunnah to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So you'll never find any contradiction between what is confirmed by Aql and what is stated definitively in the Nusul. And this you will never find, and this is impossible. As I said, because both of them actually come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If there is any apparent ikhtilaf or any apparent contradiction between the two, it is between, and it has to be one of the following cases. Either the statement of the Nusus is not definitive, it is not qat'i dalala, it is dhammi dalala. In other words, it is open to a different interpretation. While the conclusion from al-aql is definitive. Maybe we need a little short quote for this. I'm afraid I'm going to lose some people. So I'll go through it quickly, so I'll lose you quickly and then you can come back to the lecture. And if you have a case between something which is definitive through aql, and for example a scientific fact, something which is proven and seen over and over again, there's no question about it, this may contradict something which is dhanni dalala or which something which is not stated definitively in the Nusul. And in other words, the Nusul isn't saying something definitively, but it is open to interpretation, open to different ways of understanding it. In this case, which one takes precedence? In this case, al-aql takes precedence. But if the thing from al-aql, which is most the case, as we talked about when we talked about modern science and the ways of modern science in one of the earlier lectures, I don't remember which one, if the thing that someone claims to be confirmed by al-aql is not confirmed definitively, while the nusus is something, yani, qat'i dalala, is something definitive, then in this case, al-naql takes precedence. So it depends really on what you're talking about. It depends on which one of them is definitive and which one is not definitive. But in any case, it is incorrect to say that al-aql takes precedence over naql, and we judge naql, what has been narrated from the Prophet ﷺ, solely on the basis of our human reasoning. So in fact, if we go to the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, and this is also a very important point for the Asmaniyya movement and also for the Almaniyya movement, and as I mentioned before, and the secularist movement really or the Atlaniya or the modernist movement is really, yani, so to speak, drinking from the same fountain as the Almaniya or secularist movement. If we go to the Quran and Hadith, we see that Al-Aql is a blessing, a ni'mah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, it is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed Bani Adam, or human beings, well, like any other ni'mah, like any other blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if it is not used properly, if it doesn't stay within the limits in which it was meant to stay, then it will lead the person to deviate, it will lead to deviation, like any other ni'mah. If you have money, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you money, if you make a israf and you spend it unwisely, or like you don't spend it on good things at all and you become stingy, and both those are extremes are wrong. And it is a ni'mah that you have to use according to the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, if we look, for example, with respect to al-aql, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put limits on where we're supposed to use aql and where, in fact, and we were supposed to stop and accept the nusus and not try to use our aql too much. One of these ways that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has one of these areas that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told the Muslims not to give too much thought and not to try to use the aql in is at-tafsir billah, yani thinking or thought about the essence and nature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Hadith of the Prophet ﷺ said that you should think about the creation of Allah, but do not think, ponder deeply over the creation of Allah, but not over the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is beyond the ability of human beings to understand. So if you look at many of the faraq or many of the groups that deviated from the way of Ahlul Sunnah wa Jama'ah, one of the reasons for their deviation was this point, yani that they went into a deep discussion of the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala beyond what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us in the Quran Hadith, and because of that they strayed from the straight path. Well, this is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He has warned us through the Hadith of the Prophet ﷺ not to try to think deeply about the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but to accept what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us in the Quran and Sunnah, because as I said, yani, it is beyond our ability to go beyond what has been stated in the Quran and Sunnah. Similarly, the Prophet ﷺ talked about the Qadr. So he said, yani, when you mention the Qadr, then you should stop. Yani, because also the Qadr is one of those topics that is difficult for human beings to understand. But also we see in the history of Islam that the Farq, some of the groups that strayed from the way of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, they strayed because of this topic of discussing too much in detail beyond the limits of human ability about the Qadr. Well, the third aspect that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prevented us, has prevented al-aql actually, is in the realm of tashri', or laying down laws for mankind. Well, this is one of the essential aspects actually of tawheed, that it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who has the ability, who has the knowledge, and who has given us the guidance, and we do not have the right or the ability to lay down laws on our own. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ لَمْ يَحْكُمْ بِمَا أَنْزَلَ اللَّهُ فَوَلَيْكُمُ الْكَافِرُونَ, and the other ayat which are similar to it. And we are not supposed to, as human beings, come up with our own sharia, come up with our own laws and way of life. Well, this is something that is exclusively for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is proven many times in the Quran. This is something for the Creator, something for Al-Malik, the one who owns this and is the ruler of this universe. It is something for Al-Alim Al-Khabir to decide, and it is not something for human beings. But this is what the Al-Maniyah, especially the secularist movement, and they in fact are putting themselves as Ilah instead of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by taking over this aspect of Tawheed, if you want to call it Tawheed Al-Uluhiyah or Tawheed Al-Hakmiyah or Tawheed Al-Rububiyah, different scholars put in the different categories, yani Mustalahat, no problem, whatever you want to call it. But these people, yani, try to take this aspect and give it to themselves and give it to human beings. So this is one kind of trick that we find before Islam, and we find it again today. So this is, yani, a dangerous aspect that when this Asraniya movement, when they start taking the ruling from the Quran and Sunnah and saying that we won't follow this ruling and we will follow this ruling and so forth, I mean, this is in fact, they are stepping into this area. This area which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala surrendered for al-Aql, which belongs to Tawheed al-Hakamiyya, which only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the right to lay down these laws. Because exactly only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the knowledge and has the ability to lay down these laws. And in order to lay down these laws, you have to know the nature of mankind, you have to know the nature of society, you have to know also in the future what will happen when you make these laws, so that you don't make laws that will lead to greater harm, as we see, for example, in the case of Europe. And in the case of Europe, the women were oppressed, and to a great extent, in the case of Europe. Now, in fact, in the Christian Church, probably until today, but in the Christian Church in what they call the Middle Ages, they were discussing whether or not the woman has a soul or not. Whether or not she is like a human being, if she has a ruh or not. In European society at that time, the woman, as I said, was greatly oppressed. While the people who tried to change it, and because they were not changing through the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they went to another extreme. And they freed the woman, what they call free the woman, and they even made her, as we see nowadays, just like a man. Out with a man and doing everything, and leads to loss of success. Well, the reason for this is because they have entered an area in which, in fact, they do not have the ability and they do not have the right from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make these laws and to lay down this guidance for mankind. Well, quickly, let me just state, so people don't get the wrong impression about the role of the al-aql, let me just state from the Quran, and I will not give you the Quranic verses that support all these, but let me just state that five of the rules of al-aql that we can find in the Quran. One is we should use our aql to ponder over Allah's creation and Allah's power. And to ponder over what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created and what are his abilities. And we do this because this will make us realize more the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It will increase our humility and it will increase our servitude and submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Secondly, also we should we should use our aql to understand the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this creation. And what the kuffar called the laws of nature. And we should use our aql to understand how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has implemented laws in this universe. And we should use this knowledge to use it for the sake of Islam and for the sake of establishing the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and for the sake of establishing the kind of society that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants the Muslims to to establish in this earth. Thirdly, also we should use our aql to understand the Sharia and the wisdom of the Sharia. And in order to violate the Sharia, not to make our own Sharia, but to understand the wisdom of it so that we do our best to implement it properly, and also that we, inshallah, do our best, and that in those areas in which we make ijtihad, in which we have to make ijtihad, we will make the ijtihad properly. But fourthly, also, we should use our aql to understand the sunnah or the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for society as a whole. And what happens when we as society stray from the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has established certain sunnah for this world that the society will follow. And finally also we should use our aql to study history and to learn from the events of history and to learn from what has happened in the people of the past. And we can find many verses in the Quran which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us to travel to the land and to get benefit and understanding from what happened from the people before. Well, all of this actually was related to the fact, as I said, that the Ahlul Sunnah wa Jama'ah, there's any nusus, any text from the Quran wa Sunnah, and if they do not use their aql or their ra'i or their any kind of reasoning to oppose those nusus, as I mentioned in the examples I gave, and again to show that this claim of the of many of the Afnaniya authors that there's ijma' that aql takes precedence over naql, there's no source for this important characteristic of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. So the claim or the argument, that there's some things in Islam which are constant, thawabit. Well, there are other things in Islam that are allowed to change. Well, the thawabit, and there's someone, his name is Salih Al-Sawi, he has excellent book on this topic, but I don't remember the name. It's a very long title, so I don't remember the name. And there's no sajda either. Yeah, you're missing. There's one more clause. Yeah, there's one more clause. Yeah. But this is the basic title of the book. Well, it says the book, and it has an interesting or novel approach. It's a good book. I recommend that if you can find it, read it. But how to find it is very difficult because there's no publishing company listed, and it's very difficult to find the book. But if you happen to see it someday, I recommend that you read it. So it is the argument of the Ahl al-Sunnah or Jama'at of these thawabit, whether they are related to aqidah or related to ibadat or related to mu'amalat. And it is in all those areas, or related to even siyas or whatever. It is the argument that these thawabit are good, or they are sound, and they are proper, and they are correct for all places and all times. And except for exceptional circumstances which are known as hal al-durura, or the case of necessity, the law of necessity. So as I mentioned, this is one of the principles of the Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah. So as I mentioned in an earlier talk, this principle also itself is not accepted by many, again, not all, but it's clear from some of the writings that this principle is not accepted by many of the Asraniya writers. When some of them clearly wrote that even the revelation or all truth is relative. And some Muslim writers of this moment have written that all truth is relative. If all truth is relative, that means that in fact, if all truth is relative, that means there is no such thing as a thawabit or things that are constant in the deen which are true for all persons in time. Well, most interestingly, I guess the last place in which I read that statement was in Sayyidati magazine, in which there was a debate between a man and a woman, and the woman concluded by saying that there's nothing constant except Allah, and everything else should change. Well, these principles of the Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah, these principles are actually some of the usul, or some of the basic aspects of the group known as Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah that the Prophet ﷺ has described, and is the way that he's following, the way that he's Sahaba. We trace these things to the Hadith, to the Quran itself, and to the Hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, and to the statements of the Sahaba themselves. So these basic characteristics, as I said, they are not questionable. They are things accepted by Islam, accepted by Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, and there's no room for change in these things. So as I've mentioned before in earlier lectures, even these things which are called al-usul, the basic things, even these things, many of the Asraniya, many of them, in this case, I could quote many of them to you, even these things are said that we have to make ijtihad and we have to make tajdeed. And some of them clearly said that we don't want just ijtihad and tajdeed for all in the secondary point, but we want ijtihad with tajdeed and al-usul in the basic form. So this brings me actually to the last topic, inshallah, which I'll discuss today. So this is actually the topic of tajdeed itself. What is tajdeed? So the reason I bring up this topic is because many of the Afghaniya movement, many of them are claiming that what we need in Islam, what we need these days, is tajdeed. So as I said, tajdeed hatta fil usul, and even in the basic points, which are confirmed by clear usul, even in these things, they said we need tajdeed. And they have written books, Prophet Muhammad Iqbal was one of the first to write a book about tajdeed al-fikr al-Islami. Well, more recently, for example, Hassan al-Turabi wrote Tajdeed Usul al-Fiqh, also Wahiduddin Khan also wrote a book about Tajdeed and so forth. Anwar al-Jindi in one of his books, tracing the recent use of Tajdeed, he said that Tajdeed by itself seems to have a positive connotation. And when you think, when you hear the word tadbir, it sounds like it's something good. Well, it was used by the Orientalists and by the colonialists, and it was almost anything new they brought to the Muslims, and almost anything new that their followers among the Muslims brought, they would call it tadbir. I mean, this is tadbir, which is renewing or refreshing the deen, as they claim to understand it. Well, the important question, and we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through his hadith, has promised to raise in this ummah every 100 years people who will make tajdeed for this ummah. So I'd just like to end by discussing basically what is an acceptable tajdeed and what is not, or what is an unacceptable tajdeed. Well, I won't go into too much detail. There's a couple of books, I mean, three or four books actually about the deed itself, and if you wanted more detail, you could refer to those. But in one of these, which was the master's dissertation, they also discussed the deed, and from what the early ulama discussed about it, from the time of the Sahaba and so forth, and he also discussed it from the logo, or linguistic, or language point of view. So all of them agree that there are certain aspects to the deed. And these aspects are basically three. There's three aspects in order for tajdeed to be correct and acceptable. So the first aspect, and in order to make tajdeed for something, that thing must have existed at some time and been followed by the people who have been put into practice. So the first aspect, and in order for there to be tajdeed, is that the thing must have existed at some time and been put into practice. So the second aspect of tajdeed is that thing must have been lost or neglected. Well, the third aspect of tajdeed is you renew it or you bring it back to how it used to be. This is what tajdeed is. And if tajdeed is, for example, if some sunnahs, if some practices of the Prophet ﷺ is neglected by the Muslim Ummah, by some aspect of the Muslim Ummah, and it was practiced by the Sahaba and so forth, and then some members of the Muslim Ummah leave this practice, well then you bring this practice back in the way that the Prophet ﷺ used to perform it. This is tajdeed. And if tajdeed is not bringing something new, tajdeed is not having a new idea that no one else ever thought of, tajdeed is not bringing some new ijtihad which goes against any ijtihad in the past, tajdeed is not trying to make Islam compatible with modern society and so forth, especially modern kufr society. But tajdeed is to revive the sunnah and to revive the actions of Islam as they were practiced by the Prophet Muhammad after they had been lost for some time. This is what tajdeed is, according from a linguistic point of view, according to the statements of the Sahaba and the Tabi'in, and the scholars of Ahl al-Sunnah or Jama'ah that came after them. So therefore their claims and many of the writers who talk about tajdeed and just different aspects, whether it's tajdeed or tawfiq and so forth, for example, Hassan Taradi's lecture, that was turned into book Tajdeed Usul al-Fiqh. And what he's basically claiming is that we need a new Usul al-Fiqh. He is saying that we need a new Usul al-Fiqh. But this is not the meaning of Tajdeed whatsoever. And the meaning of Tajdeed is that we take Usul al-Fiqh, for those of you who were in the in that famous Usul al-Fiqh class last year, not Usul al-Fiqh. You remember that we talked about whether Imam Shafi and the things that he did, whether he was a mujtahid or mujaddid. And because he was taking things back to the way it was during the time of the Sahaba, and so therefore he was making tajdeed. Now this term that they use a lot, it is true that we need tajdeed nowadays, and to revive many of the aspects of Islam that we are not putting into practice, but tajdeed which they use and they try to pull the people by because, as I said, it has a positive connotation in it. It is not whatsoever what they are actually doing, but as I said, it's tajdeed is to bring us back to the way of Ahl al-Sunnah wa Jama'ah and to implement those aspects of Ahl al-Sunnah wa Jama'ah that have been neglected or forgotten by sectors of the Muslim Ummah. I think on that point, inshallah, it's a good time to quit while I still have some voice for Brother Ahmed to do whatever he has in mind to do with me. Inshallah. I'm going to call you هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم.
نشكر للشيخ جهان ما قدم ونسأل الله سبحانه وتعالى أن ينفع بما قال. I think it's time for communists and Christians. and we can't help them, right?
it is possible that if someone says that we use the apple to judge naql, we use our intellect to judge what has been transmitted, and they might mean by that it is through our apple that we understand and that we accept the nusus or the text. And this is possible probably to some of the authors. Perhaps that is what they meant by that. Although even that statement probably should not be put in that way if that's what they mean. But sometimes you can tell by the context and the tone of the argument and what they're saying and what they're using it for that perhaps that's not what they mean. So yeah, it depends. You have to look closer, and so when I quote someone who's making this statement, if I quote him explicitly here, it's because from my understanding of what he wrote, in the context of what he wrote, he is saying basically the way that I'm using here, that the aql takes precedence. But I'm sure Allah alam, it could be possible in some cases that, as you said, they don't mean it in that way. Although that might be the way that they say it. Okay. But what I meant by that statement, when I stated that he is from Azhar, and he has a PhD from Azhar, what I meant by that statement is that, and in order to get a PhD from Azhar, even in fiqh, you have to study other topics, such as ilm al-hadith. So as I said, his dissertation shows that he has, and he graduated with honors, and in the T-Pass, all those courses. And if he studied ilm al-hadith, then his argument that, because the hadith is not in Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, therefore must not be authentic. And this is an argument that anyone who has studied just the basics of hadith should know. So my point was that, and it is strange to hear him make that statement. That's all. That was all my
question. The second way it could be understood was that Nazi is more than a plus. Okay? This is what it
is. So what I know and what I believe is well known among the people of study hadith, as Al-Bukhari himself said, and as Imam Muslim said, that it was not their intention to collect all of the hadith which are authentic. If you open up Sahih Muslim, if you read Sahih Muslim itself, you'll see in Kitab al-Sirat, Kitab al-Tahiyat, that Imam Muslim was asked, why don't you also include the hadith of Abu Huraira in this here? They said, this is not my intention to include all of the hadith which are authentic. I'm just including those hadith in which the scholars, and these are not particular scholars, agreed upon. Well, Imam Bukhari said that he would make his book too long if he recorded all of the authentic hadith. But this, for example, with respect to Imam Bukhari, Imam Bukhari said that he memorized 100,000 authentic hadith. How many hadiths in Sahih Bukhari? And even if you include all the repetition, how many hadiths in Sahih Bukhari? About 10,000. Now this statement from Imam Bukhari is something well known, that if you study Imam al-Hadith, you will come across the same. But there are many books of Sahih other than Al-Bukhari and Muslim, and some of those other books of Sahih are of very good quality, including Sahih ibn Habban, which historically has had some criticism, but recent research has shown that in fact its quality is excellent indeed, and most of the hadith in Sahih ibn Hibban are in fact Sahih al-Hasan. Sahih meant by the word Sahih includes both Sahih al-Hasan, so it's not unusual to see both kinds of hadith in Sahih ibn Hibban. There's many authentic hadith which you'll find in Sunnah Abu Dawud, Sunnah Nasa'i, Sunnah ibn Majah that are Sahih, that you must find in Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. This is something well known in the principles of hadith, I don't believe that there's any scholar, any real scholar, who is negligent of that fact. It's something basic. As soon as you open any book on Ulum al-Hadith, read any book on Ulum al-Hadith, you will get that information. The question was concerning a comment that I made. And it tajdeed, and I think I'll stick with that comment. I think a little bit more. And it tajdeed is not to come up with a new ijtihad that contradicts old ijtihad, necessarily. But tajdeed is to return things to the way that they are supposed to be, according to the practice of the Sunni. So, if the new ijtihad is, what I'm saying is that they are using tajdeed, the word tajdeed, to mean making new ijtihad. But this is not what tajdeed means. Tajdeed means to revive what was done by the Prophet in his time, after his sin. I didn't catch it. The real meaning of tajdeed, as I said, is in order to make tajdeed with something, there has to be preconditions. It existed, it was neglected or lost, and you bring it back the way it used to. That's tajdeed. So if you make an ijtihad, a new ijtihad, which there was never any ijtihad like that before, it's not tajdeed, it's ijtihad. Yeah, it could be okay, yeah. And you would judge it, as I said, according to the Quran, and if it's consistent with Quran Sunnah, we accept it. If it's inconsistent with Quran Sunnah, we reject it. But that's not what tajdeed is. Allah, the problem with that is that he has made that statement and he has judged hadith which are also mutawatir in the same manner. So he never made the statement that we're just talking about ahad, he just says in naql. But also, and even hadith which are mutawatir, and he's not a specialist in hadith, so he may not have known that they're mutawatir in the first place. This is using Ahmed's way of trying to, which is a good way, some Ahlus and Ajinaat try to figure out some way to defend the person. But, and he used this in general, and he made the statement in general. And even the way he made the statement, he could also use it for the Quran itself. In the history of Islam, some people use this principle and for the Quran. Well, I cannot bring you any example from Muhammad al-Ghazali, and inshallah he will not make such statement either.